Studying church history is hard work, but that's not all it is. It's rewarding work as well. For in reading the lives of the saints, we also are reading the life of Christ in them. The Lord who loved John Newton and used him for his glory loves us too, and is using us to promote the same glory. There are two kinds of Christian history, biography and autobiography. The former are written about the saints. The latter are written by the saints. Both are helpful in their own way, but to my way of thinking, autobiographies are far more helpful because they tell of the man's inner life, which is always a mixture of good and bad. If you knew John Newton, you would think he was one of the holiest men who ever lived. But if you read his diaries and letters, you'd know he didn't see it that way. As a young man, he was delivered from the gross sins in which he had lived, but it wasn't until he died 60 years later that he was freed from unbelief, impatience, worry, ingratitude, and all the other sins that are respectable to everyone but God. In the words of Martin Luther, the Christian is righteous yet sinning. Luther felt that keenly, so do we, and so did John Newton. The grace that saved John Newton in the raging storm of the Atlantic Ocean also saved him in the mostly peaceful years he lived in the vicarage in Olney and London. John Newton had a word for that grace, and it's the same word we sing today. Amazing. Newton's life can be divided into two parts. From July 24, 1725 to May 20, 1748, John Newton lived without God and without hope in the world. From March 21, 1748 to December 21, 1807, he lived with God and with hope in the world. If I use too many numbers just now, let me put it more clearly. For 23 years, John Newton was a wretched sinner. For the next 60 years, he was a grateful Christian. From a storyteller's point of view, the first part of his life is the more interesting because it's full of adventure, storm, shipwrecks, slavery, fevers, delirium, desertion, whippings, and falling in love. If the second part of his life is quieter than the first, it is also more profitable. Newton, like all Christians, grew in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And being addicted to the pen, he wrote down for us many of his thoughts on living the life of faith and being a minister of the gospel. Today I'll tell the first part of his life, from birth to his conversion nearly 23 years later, and next Sunday afternoon, the Lord willing, we'll go from there, from the new convert to one of the most respected and beloved men in the history of the church. So my talk today is on John Newton, roughly the first 23 years of his life. Where was John Newton from? Well, Newton was from England. John Newton was an Englishman born in 1725. If he had had a choice for when to be born, I'm sure he would have chosen some other time, for these were hard times in that part of the world. The Puritan era had ended about 40 years before, and most Englishmen breathed a sigh of relief, for they were tired of godliness. They were not tired of the church, however, and while a great majority of them went to church every Sunday, very few of them ever heard the gospel. There was some witness for God, of course, but not much, and what there was mostly in decline. If the gospel is the light of the world, then a country without much of it is a pretty dark place to live. So it was in England. There was a huge disparity between the rich and the poor. A tiny elite was living in extreme wealth and luxury, while the huddled masses didn't know where their next meal was coming from. This widespread poverty and hopelessness led to heavy drinking, and in London, one out of every three homes had a still to make high-octane and often dangerous liquor. One out of three. which the common men drank by the gallon and often to the ruin of their families and to an early grave. If anything, the women and girls had it worse than the men because, for a time at least, they had something to sell. And what they sold was themselves. Prostitution was a huge social and spiritual problem. It sounds quaint today to speak of fallen women, but that's what they were. Fallen. Fallen hard and broken to pieces. This was also a time of war and rumor of war with France. When Newton was young and for years to come, boys and men could be impressed into the Royal Navy. The word sounds better than the thing, of course. What it meant to be impressed was this. Gangs of rough men would roam city streets and country paths looking for volunteers. When an able-bodied man was found or not so able, he was encouraged to join the Navy with fists and clubs and ropes. Dr. Johnson, a leading scholar of the time, thought life aboard ship was far worse than prison because, while both prisoner and sailor met with cruelty, starvation, nakedness, hard labor, rats, and filth, at least the prisoner didn't have to worry about drowning. Speaking of the life at sea, the easiest and most profitable seafaring venture at that time was the slave trade. British ships would load up with pots, pans, guns, and other manufactured goods and sail to Africa where they would trade them for slaves, men, women, children, even babies. The human cargo would then be sailed to the West Indies or to America and traded for tobacco, cotton, lumber, and other raw materials. The voyages west took several months, during which time, on a good trip, one-third of the slaves would die, and on some trips, a much higher percentage. If the slaves were dehumanized by the white man's treatment, the whites were too. Newton himself told the story of a slave woman whose baby cried half the night. The captain got so sick and tired of the noise, he went down to the hold, tore the baby from its mother, and tossed it into the sea, and then went back to bed and slept with a good conscience. The young John, it seems, never did anything quite this wicked, but shared in the rough, brutal, and profane character of the captain who did. John Newton's father was himself a sea captain who mostly traded in the Mediterranean. He loved his son, it seems, but like so many fathers then and now, he was not close to his son and took no spiritual interest in him. In a word, Mr. Newton was a respectable man, but he was not a Christian. Thankfully, Mrs. Newton was. She was a lot younger than her husband and was deeply devoted to the Lord and to one of the dissenting churches. She was evangelical and reformed. She was a Congregationalist, which they called Independents. Like so many mothers whose husbands are seldom home, Mrs. Newton turned John into her whole life. She doted on the boy and was always sweet and generous to him. But that's not all she was, a sweet mother. She was also a Christian mother who did everything she could to see her son in Christ and hope someday to be in the ministry. She taught John Newton four things from infancy. First, she taught him to read. Well into middle age, Newton said he could read as well at 4 years old as he could then. Secondly, she taught him to memorize the Bible, and he did it at an incredible rate, committing whole chapters to heart, and this at 3 and 4 and 5 years old. Thirdly, she taught him the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which if you haven't read, you ought to, because it sums up Christian doctrine and duty in 107 questions and answers, which again John memorized as a toddler. Finally, she taught him a hymnal called Divine and Moral Songs for Children by Isaac Watts. Watts was the leading hymn writer of his day. We have some of his hymns in our book. And many of his great songs are still sung all over the world. But Isaac Watts was really a pastor who wrote hymns and not a hymn writer who happened to serve a church. And so even though he wanted to use good poetry and so on in the songs, mostly what he wanted to do was to reach his people with the songs. And some of his people were children who were entirely lost with terms like this terrestrial ball. And so he wrote simpler hymns for children. I've got this book, Divine and Moral Songs for Children, and my favorite in that hymnal is called Against Quarreling and Fighting. Here's part of it. Let dogs delight to bark and bite, for God hath made them so. Let bears and lions growl and fight, for 'tis their nature to. But children, you should never let such angry passions rise. Your little hands were never made to tear each other's eyes. Let love through all your actions run and all your words be mild. Live like the Blessed Virgin's Son, that sweet and lovely child. This is a sample of the songs that John Newton learned at his mother's knee. Mrs. Newton was a very dear mother and a Christian woman, and had she lived, she lived to a normal age, she might have kept John from what he later called my wild career. But she did not live to a ripe old age or even to middle age. She died when her son was only 6 years old. I assume, therefore, that Mrs. Newton was probably in her mid-20s when she died. For the next 16 years, John Newton would seldom hear or use the name of Jesus Christ except in a curse or a blasphemy. After his mother's death, John's father remarried, and when his second wife had a baby, John was shipped off to boarding school where he learned nothing except how to sin. 2 years he spent at that school, and this was the only formal education he ever received. John Newton, the greatest hymn writer in the modern church and one of our best preachers and a fine theologian, went to school a grand total of 2 years. 60 or 70 years later, the College of New Jersey, which we now call Princeton, conferred a Doctor of Divinity upon Newton, which he turned down because he was afraid the honor would go to his head. At 11, John became a sailor on his father's ship and worked for him for the next 5 years, sailing from England to Venice and to other European ports. There's a port in Holland called Middelburg, and there John went ashore and found a shop that sold books in English. Wanting something to do in these long hours at sea, he bought one by Lord Shaftesbury, the title of which is Characteristics. It proved a turning point in the young man's life. Shaftesbury believed in God. The God he believed in did not speak in the Bible, but rather he spoke in nature. And especially, he spoke in human nature. This means, according to Shaftesbury, whatever an enlightened man wants to do is God's will for his life. The natural desires we have are put there by God, and this means we ought to act on them, no matter what they are, when they come, with how or with whom. The greatest sin, therefore, was not following your natural desires. This book was an anti-commentary on Proverbs 12:14. Proverbs 12:14 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death." But Shaftesbury said, "There's a way that seems right to man, but the ends thereof are the ways of life." About this book, Newton said, "Though it produced no immediate effect, it operated like a slow poison and prepared the way for all that followed." Not long after this, John's father found a job for his son in the West Indies. After a time of training, he would manage a plantation in Jamaica and likely become a wealthy man. That was the plan, at least. The ship taking him across the sea would weigh anchor in 3 days. John agreed to go to do his father's wishes and move to Jamaica, but in the meantime, he thought he would drop in on the Catlett family. The Catlett family was a family that he'd never met, but they had taken care of his mother in the last years of her life, and John wanted to go meet them and thank them for the kindness they had done to Mrs. Newton. Well, he went out to the Catletts, who lived not far from where he did at the time, and when he met the parents, he very politely bowed to them, and then when he lifted up his eyes, he saw their daughter Mary. And from that moment until her death 48 years later, John was madly in love with Miss Mary Catlett. John was 17 at the time, and Mary was a week or two away from her 14th birthday. But John was hooked all his life, he would speak of her as his idol. Dearly loved his wife all of these years, loved her from the first time he saw her. Now remember, John was not a Christian at the time, and there was nothing particularly holy about his love for the girl, but it would serve the purposes of a holy God who would in part save Newton through his love for Miss Mary Cabot. He was so smitten by her love that instead of staying 3 days, which he had, he spent 3 weeks, which he didn't have. And you know those wicked, selfish sailors did not wait in port for John Newton to board the ship. He missed the ship, and so he missed the job. And his father was very, very displeased with him. What did John do at the Catlett house for those 3 weeks? Well, mostly he gawked at Mary Catlett, but he never said a word to her because this man who would become a master of English prose was tongue-tied in her presence. And so John Newton has really missed the boat, and he's lost his career. His father's very, very mad at him, but that's where he is. 17 years old, no job, no prospects, no nothing. Well, I told you a few minutes ago that there was a word back then called impressed. And that didn't mean favorably moved by something. It meant drafted into the Navy, dragooned into the Navy, and forced to serve on the royal ships. Well, back then it was not safe for young men to be idle, and before long John was dragooned into the Navy, and because of his experience at sea, he was made a midshipman on a man of war. His friend and biographer Richard Cecil sums up his time in the service. The companions he met with here completed the ruin of his principles. What Lord Shaftesbury started with his wicked doctrine, the sailors completed with their wicked lives. Recalling those bad times, Newton said, "I was capable of anything. I had not the least fear of God before my eyes, nor the least sensibility of conscience. My love for Mary was the only restraint I had left." John hated the Navy, of course. In fact, he hated it so much that while ashore one day, he deserted and got a day or two away from the ship. But the press gang found him, beat the living daylights out of him, and dragged him back to the ship. The captain then gave him a gift which was nicknamed the Red Checkered Shirt. This is a gift you don't want. It was called that because that's what it made your back look like, a red checkered shirt. Red with blood and checked with lash marks. John Newton that day took more than 100 lashes from a cat of nine tails and then sent to the brig. This flogging was so painful, but mostly so humiliating, that John seriously thought of committing suicide, which would have been very easy for him because, though a lifelong sailor, he didn't know how to swim. Two things, however, kept him from the deed. Number one, he was afraid of what Mary would think of him if he killed himself. And number two, he wanted to kill the captain first. Well, some weeks later, the man of war sailed up to a merchant ship headed for Africa in the Atlantic Ocean, of course. In those days, the Navy had very high privileges. Thankfully, they don't have now. And what they could do is the Navy could exchange men from their crew for better ones on other ships. John Newton was one of the men the captain really wanted to exchange. And so he was exchanged from the royal ship, the man of war, to a merchant ship. And some man from the merchant ship was brought aboard the man of war. And so John Newton is no longer a sailor in His Majesty's service, but is now a sailor working for a merchant marine. Well, he sailed south for Africa, and when the ship landed in West Africa, he was sent ashore to assist another Englishman in the slave trade. Little did he know, however, that he himself would become a slave, and worse. This Englishman, whose name is not recorded anywhere as far as I know, had an African mistress who was apparently a princess in her tribe, and through whose influence the Englishman had a steady supply of slaves. See, she was a traitor to her own people, and is going to prove her character with Newton. About the time the man was to leave on one of his business trips, John Newton got sick and had to stay behind in the woman's tender care. Well, this dear lady bedded him down out of doors and during the rainy season. His diet was whatever she had left on her plate, and then he had to come inside and beg for it. When he dropped the plate one night, she laughed at his clumsiness and he went without for the next 24 hours. When she saw the half-dead man stumble around in fever and hunger, she ordered her servants to imitate him, much to her amusement. When he was off at some distance, she had them do target practice on him. Practice throwing rocks by throwing rocks at John Newton. His state was so deplorable that late at night when the mistress wasn't looking, the slaves would sneak over and give him something to eat. Even the slaves pitied him. They saw that he was below them. This went on for some time until at last the boss finally came home. Newton apprised him of what had happened, and he was not believed, making things even harder on him. As he lay covered with mud and lice, half naked and nearly dead of hunger, the slaves would sneak over and give him something to eat. Even the slaves pitied him. They saw that he was below them. This went on for some time until at last the boss finally came home. Newton apprised him of what had happened, and he was not believed, making things even harder on him. As he lay covered with mud and lice, half naked and nearly dead of hunger, he never once cried out to God, but only wondered what Mary would think if she could see him now. The boss hated John so much that when he took him out on business, he would chain him to the ship to sit long hours under the broiling sun and without a hat. This is Africa. This is a white man in Africa chained to a ship all day long without a hat. Sometimes he would catch a fish which he said he would devour half raw and half burned. That's how hungry he was. He didn't even have the patience to cook it. Well, after 18 months in this wretched service, a new ship sailed by whose captain knew John's father. When he found out John Newton was there, he urged him to come home, which John did, believe it or not, with only the greatest reluctance. What kind of relationship must he have had with his father if he preferred living the way he did to going home to Daddy? And yet that's what happened. In fact, the sailor had to lie to him to get him aboard ship. He said, someone died and left you £400 a year, which was a substantial amount of money. Somebody left you a great estate. So Newton believed these lies, got aboard ship, and sailed home to England. But, of course, the ship didn't go straight to England. This was a working ship. It wasn't a pleasure boat. It took over a year of sailing from port to port before it finally reached England. Well, the trip home was a rough one. In the North Atlantic, an awful storm blew up, tore down the sails, knocked holes in the hull, nearly sending it and its crew to the bottom of the sea. As the ship filled with water, Newton was ordered on deck. On his way up the ladder, the captain told him to go back and fetch a knife. The man who followed him up the ladder was then washed away and drowned. That would have been John Newton had it not been for God's special providence. He was assigned to the pumps where he worked feverishly for the next 9 hours. Two things were said in that time that would prove meaningful. John, trying to be macho, joked with his friend, "One day we'll laugh about this over a glass of wine." But his shipmate said, "No, it's too late." And those words, "too late," struck him. It seemed too late for him, not only too late to survive, but too late to be saved. As the day wore on, he heard something else, even more important. Somebody said aboard ship, after plugging up all the holes as best they could, somebody said, "If this won't do, the Lord have mercy on us." The man who said that was John Newton. And that's the first time he had thought of the Lord's mercy since he was a small boy. After an hour's sleep, John was tied to the helm and commanded to hold the wheel to steer the ship, you know. He was put up there, tied to the helm, holding the wheel while 30-foot waves were crashing down on the ship. After 5 hours, John Newton began to do something he hadn't done since his mother died. He began to pray. His prayer was fervent, of course, as anyone's would be in a storm at sea, but it was not yet a saving prayer. For John wrote, I could not utter the prayer of faith. I could not draw near to a reconciled God and call Him Father. The comfortless principles of infidelity were deeply rooted. So he was praying, but he was praying with no faith. He believed there was a God out there, but he didn't believe that in any way God loved him or would or was or would be reconciled to him. This brings a scripture to mind. To me it did. 2 Corinthians 8:12 in a slightly different context says, For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what one does not have. If Newton did not have faith, he sure had need. He presented that to the Lord and he was heard. Instead of trying to work up faith or repentance or humility or sincerity or whatever it is you're trying to work up, come to the Lord with what you do have, and He'll give you what you don't have. The storm passed, and the ship was saved. But John Newton was not yet saved. He was awakened and fervent and sincere, but he was still without faith, which means he was still without Christ. Somehow or other, Newton found a New Testament aboard the ship, and he began reading at page 1. When he got over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, and verse 13, he found something that really struck his attention. Luke 11:13 says, If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Only the Holy Spirit can give me faith, John reasoned. And so he stopped praying for faith and started praying for the Holy Spirit, who was given, and with Him, the gift of faith and the end of faith, which is salvation. John Newton was at last saved at nearly 23 years of age after living a life of extraordinary profanity and recklessness and folly. Newton was a new creature in Christ. He said of himself at the time, I heartily renounce my former profaneness and have taken up some right notions. I was seriously disposed and sincerely touched with a sense of the undeserved mercy I had received. I was sorry for my past misspent life and purposed an immediate reformation. I was quite freed from the habit of swearing, which seemed to have been as deeply rooted in me as a second nature. Thus, to all appearance, I was a new man. And he was a new man. But he wasn't a mature man. Years later, he put his finger on what was wrong with his early religion. He said, I was greatly deficient in many respects. I felt my enormous sins, but I was little aware of the innate evils of my heart. I had no apprehension of the hidden life of a Christian, of communion with God, or a continual dependence on Him. For I depended chiefly upon my own resolution to do better for the time to come. Understand what he says? His wording is a bit awkward here, but here's what it means. He said, I recognized my big sins. I recognized sins, you might say. But I didn't recognize sin. I recognized that I did bad things, but I didn't recognize that I was bad. That's the idea. He saw poisonous fruit, but he didn't realize the poisonous fruit grew on a poisonous tree. That's what Newton's problem was. He understood when he cursed or swore or said something wrong that that was wrong, but he didn't understand that he himself was a sinner, not just a man who sometimes does sinful things, but he himself was a sinner. And the second part, he said, is that I depended on my own resolution. He took vows to the Lord. He made promises. He pledged his loyalty to the Lord forever. And he trusted his vows instead of trusting the Lord. And trusting vows is another way of saying trusting yourself. And the prophet says, Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils. It's exactly right. Put no confidence in princes. Don't do these things. Trusting yourself is folly. And that's what Newton did for a considerable period of time. This confusion lasted about 6 years until, what do you think changed it? He started going to a good church and sitting under the preaching of God's Word. That's what changed Newton. He was a Christian man aboard the ship. He read his Bible and he learned a great many things about God, himself, and other things. But it wasn't until he began going to an evangelical church and hearing the Word of God preached that he became a mature believer. John Newton was a solitary Christian for some time, but he didn't become a mature one until he joined the people of God around the Word of God. Well, this is the end of the first part of Newton's life. Next week, Lord willing, we take up where we left off. However, let me close this talk with a few brief lessons. They're obvious things and I won't develop them much, but I think I ought to say them. Firstly, note the importance of teaching your children the Word of God. Newton's mother did not save her son, but she did teach him the Word of God. And these were the words he thought of that day when he was tied to the helm. For more than 15 years, he forgot all about his mother's teaching, but during the storm, the word he learned at his mother's knee came back to him, and this time with power. It was God at work now. His mother did what she could, and God did what only He could. We can't save our children. We can't do that. We can't make them what they ought to be. But we can do what we can do. And what we can do is to teach them the ways of the Lord, set good examples for them, and be much in prayer for them. Give them, you might say, give God something to work with in the salvation of your children. That's what Mrs. Newton did. She died with no hope for John, but hope came about 15 years later. Secondly, our work for Christ is not wasted. If Mrs. Newton had lived, she would have been heartbroken over her son and must have wondered why she had spent so much time teaching him the Word and praying for him. If this is what the Word of God does to a man, I'm not going to do any of that. It's wasted effort, she must have thought. She would have thought. But when he was converted and became a man of God for all the ages, she would have known what she should have known all along. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for we know our work is not in vain in the Lord. Thirdly, note the difference between morality and life. John's father was a fine man, and he tried to bring up his son to be a good man himself. The problem is, he was working on the fruit of a good life instead of on the roots. He taught him good morality, but he didn't give him the power to be moral, for that comes from the gospel. Let us be Christ-centered, therefore, in bringing up our children and not law-centered. Finally, if Newton's life teaches anything at all, it teaches us to hope in God. If the Lord can save John Newton, the man who later called himself that African blasphemer, he can save you, and he will save you if you turn to him in faith. He can also save your loved ones, especially the ones who seem beyond salvation. Is there nobody like that in your family? Maybe an uncle who's been drinking heavily for years and years and years, and the gospel seems to be just a joke to him. Is there anybody like that in your life? People you've witnessed to, you've prayed for, you've set a good example for, you've begged to go to church, all to no effect? Well, there is hope for these people, because as Newton spoke of himself as well as Paul, the gospel is worthy of all acceptance, and Christ died for the chief of sinners, including the Apostle Paul, John Newton, and others. Well, we'll stop there. Let's pray, please. Heavenly Father, we ask you to bless the life of Newton presented today. I pray that we would follow him again insofar as he follows the Lord. Thank you for all of your mercies. In Jesus' name, amen.